Read in God's holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis after Melchizedek and that wonderful revelation of the high priesthood of God. We come to this great chapter with its marvelous sixth verse that runs right through the New Testament. Chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. So he was afraid. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. He was longing, of course, according to God's promise, for a son. And perhaps this great word of encouragement was also a word of correction. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. And of course he was growing old. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And the Lord took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And the word says so simply, with unutterable profundity, Abraham, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness, the righteousness of faith. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But, notice the but. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, to the Lord. Cut them in two. And arrange the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. There's a parable there. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, Abram, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites, the various tribes dwelling in Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And we are to consider what that means later on. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. For this describes one way of making a covenant. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt," which is not the Nile in this case, but River Arish, near the border with Egypt, "from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites," that's the giants, "Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Genesis, chapter 15. Poor Abraham, he's been through all the land of Canaan, even to coming out of it at the other end than he went into it. Like a tall man coming out of the foot of the bed, too short for him. But Abram had to learn to curl up and settle down in a small land. Small, but destined to be the greatest place on earth. And then there was that trouble with Lot's servants, and the necessity that the younger man should hive off. And then, worse than that, what Lot got for winning the toss, when the toss turned out to be tails and not heads, with the awful invasion of the United Nations and Lot's capture with his household and goods. The older man must have been exhausted by the time he returned from the campaign to recover Lot and his people and his goods. And so after that wonderful reception by Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, from Jerusalem, Salem. After that wonderful reception by Melchizedek, the Old Testament type of Christ, the great high priest, and all that we are able to take out of that relative to Christ because of David's inspired verse, you remember, last Sunday evening, Psalm 110, verse 4, and then the Hebrew writers, chapter 7, all that we learn about Melchizedek from David and from the Hebrews writer, it must have been a huge relief to Abram to repair to the oaks of Mamre by Hebron and seek to settle down there and see what the Lord would then say to him, Lot having gone his way. The blessing of Melchizedek must have been ringing in Abram's ears for long after that, and he naturally wondered what it would mean in specific terms for him. The blessing, I mean, and what the reason was that God had taken him so far away from his sophisticated country, out of the Chaldees, to this awful place called Canaan. And, of course, in due time the Lord appeared to him in a vision, as we read at the beginning of chapter 15. Do not be afraid, Abram. Oh, was this great and good man who had been used so greatly to recover his nephew Lot from that United Nations, and who had in the bag of his capacious mind so many great and precious promises from the Almighty, was he afraid? What was he afraid of? Well, you may well ask, is there anyone who knows himself to be the Lord's man, with all that that may entail? Is there anyone who knows himself to be the Lord's man who is not afflicted with very real and painful fears? Satan would see to that, wouldn't he? And the more singularly a man is chosen, the more Satan will be at him. And, of course, Satan can dispose himself around us and within, if he gets the chance, to make us feel very often that we are utterly beleaguered and deserted by the very same God who has made the promise and chose us. Otherwise, why are there so many desperate cries from the psalmist David and from the other writers in the Psalms, that is exactly what they feel like, deserted? In the Psalms, of course, it never lasts very long, but while it lasts, it is surely very, very painful. I think that Abram, at the commencement of the chapter, must have been sunk in a deep fit of the blues, partly exhaustion. And a great deal of our trouble when we are depressed is that we don't know that we're exhausted and won't rest. The last thing you want to do when you're strained and depressed and down is to rest. You try to shake it off by activity instead of resting, which is the right thing to do. Sunk in that deep fit of the blues, and in great need of a strong, you might say, and strong antidepressant pill. And Dr. Jehovah, who is an exceedingly understanding physician, not to say psychiatrist, obliged Abraham with such a pill. He gave him a personal. And he didn't require him to come to his consulting room. He visited him and gave him the very best medicine, a word. And God's word is always with power, of course, a word of cheer. Don't be afraid, man. That was a command, not a suggestion. Oh, no. Don't be afraid, man. I am your shield. Now that was a mouthful, wasn't it? For Almighty God to come to this depressed and fearful man and simply say, I am your shield, was tantamount to saying, who or what are you looking to? Look to me, says the Lord. I am your very great reward. Sons and family and nations to come, and all that I have promised, leave that with me. You attend to me. Not to what I've promised shall happen to you. There's a lesson for us all. Whatever the Lord promises us, don't let it distract us from Him. Yes, Lord, he says, I know, but. No buts, Abram, no buts. I am your reward. But, he can't help it, poor man, nor can we, alas. But, Lord, your promise about making me a great nation. I haven't even one child, let alone a family, with which to found a nation. And I'm getting very old, and Sarah, you know. Am I to begin a nation with my household servant Eliezer of Damascus? The Lord seems to say, tut, tut, Abram, who said any such thing about Eliezer? He's not to be your heir, good man as he is. But your heir is to be a son coming from your own body. Then the Lord took him out of his tent to look up at the stars, the sun having hardly set. And the Lord said to him, your progeny will be as many as these stars, if you can count them. And you see, this is the thing. That worried old man just took God at his word. He believed every word God said. You know, as Jesus said we have to do, quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Listen to this, the second verse of Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, says Moses, causing the Lord through Moses, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known or understood, to teach you, this is it, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And God, you see, must have said to himself, and apparently to Abram, how other could it have come out and been written down here? God must have said to Abram, your simple faith, your complete acceptance of my mere word, when you are so worried about your old age and that of Sarah, your complete acceptance of my simple word, my naked word, is the essence of what I require of man, to have faith in God and in his word. That is the quality of response to my living word, which I purpose to bless with the gift of my righteousness. The nearest to righteousness that you, sinner man, can ever attain to is to cling to me and hold to my word as the very breath of your life. That, Abram, is how I purpose to bless you and fulfill my purpose through you. And not only through you. And my promise of blessing, says the Lord, is according to the long psalm, second section of the long psalm. The promise of the Lord's blessing is not only to the young men. That section says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the psalmist answers, by living according to your word. But that goes not only for young men, but it goes for old men too. Hallelujah. So you see, that was fixed in Abram's mind. what God had said. He was to have a son of his own body. Nothing could be more relevant today than that. When we are bombarded on all sides by some of the most intimate talk about babies and having them and not having them and what to do about it and what not to do about it. Even to the woman who rented another man's body to have the child she was determined to have, even if her own man's body could not produce. Do people ever think of their defiance of what may be God's will in the matter of children? Even his permissive will, or in this case his non-permissive will? What about the friend of ours of an earlier day, who, alas, after 2 years, learning she could not have a child, nor could she adopt in this country, went to South America for an infant with her husband. And on their return, in 2 weeks, the little one died, apparently a caught death, but with some defect discovered in post-mortem. I do not presume to say any more on that than to remark on it. Heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking for Christian people and Christian workers. But where does God come into it? And man? We'll read more of this in due time when we come to Hagar. One thing we know. God has said to Abram, you're going to have a son of your own body. No mention of Sarai there. But as far as he was concerned, aged then, we don't know how old he was then, in chapter 15, we don't know. Not very young. Age didn't matter. It was to be. Because God had said it in his pure, stark, sheer, mere, naked word. Oh, the preciousness, the inestimable and eternal value of God's word. And this is what the Apostle Paul takes up, you remember, in the great fourth illustrative chapter of his Roman letter. Now I'm going to read that section, Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans 4 and 16. Therefore, says Paul, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram. He is the father of us all who have faith. He's the father of the faithful. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why It was credited to him as righteousness. Let's end the chapter. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us. And if written to the Romans in the first century, how much more to us in the 20th? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Yes. Ah, but we go too far when we read all that. There was Hagar first. In two places then, the New Testament remarks on Abram's faith in Genesis 15:6. You find it quoted in Galatians 3:6, and you find it quoted in James 2:23. For you see, this statement, Genesis 15:6, this faith of Abraham, which is credited to him for righteousness, is the classic instance in the scriptures of that mere, bare, naked faith which believes God's sheer word in the dark. And as the hymn says, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." As the craftsman's adage says, you know it? The possible we do at once. The impossible takes a little longer. But the Lord in his magnanimity and the lavishness of his sheer generosity, also said to Abram at that time, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." And then, and this is one of the main points of the message this evening, and then Abraham's faith gave a flicker. It is generally so, is it not? God cannot commend us. He's prevented from commending us over and over again and telling us how wonderful we are, because we instantly go off at a tangent. We can't stand to be praised. You remember Peter? "Blessed art thou," Jesus said to him after he had confessed Jesus to be the Christ. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, for it was not revealed to you by man that I am the Christ, but by my Father in heaven." And almost at once, when our Lord thought it wise to tell the disciples more about his coming passion and death, Peter rounded on him when he began to speak about going to Jerusalem to die and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What he really meant was, "It won't happen to me." How little he knew. That was a terrible change. What a volte-face. What a turn right round. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And now poor Peter was no longer blessed. He was the mouthpiece of Satan. The mouthpiece of Satan. That was a curious thing for Abram to say. "How can I know that I shall gain possession of the land?" Why did he say that? What did he mean? What was in his mind? What was the change? Was this not a rupture of the simple faith which accepts what God says with the simplicity of a little trusting child and leaves the mechanics, all the mechanics, to him and trust him? Trust the expert. Yes. With regard to Abram's child, which now would be born in his old age and in Sarah's. So what God promised now about the land, that was up to God. And true faith simply remained in suspense. Notice what I say, remained in suspense, not in unbelief, but in suspense. In patient trust, waiting to see how God would do it. Not whether he would, but how he would do it. That's exciting. That's an exciting way to live. Never to know the moment when God is going to fulfill his promise. Isn't that exciting? To live like that? Never know when a moment will bring forth. Instead of arguing and complaining, oh, Sovereign Lord, contradicting his very words about the Sovereign Lord, and saying, oh, Sovereign Lord, I don't quite believe you now. However, the Lord can be very patient and tolerant of our impatient incredulity and of our insistence on knowing his hows. How? As if he was inexperienced, not even a journeyman, let alone a master, an apprentice. How are you going to do it, Lord? Have you considered that? So the Lord said to the patriarch, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, 3 years old, and a dove and a young pigeon, which of course was not difficult for a man with such flocks and herds as Abraham had. The Lord then commanded him to cut the animals in two and arrange them in two parallel rows. You picture that. You're quite clear about that, aren't you? The halves of the animals laid in two parallel rows, the birds not cut, but put, presumably, one on either side, one on one side and one the other. And we read that Abram had trouble with the birds of prey, which is surely a parable of how Satan hates holy sacrifices and tries to prevent them if he can. Even our Lord's own sacrifice he tried to prevent. Both tried to hurry Christ to the cross and yet hold him back from it, knowing what it would cost him. Then this curious sequence. The sun setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. This was surely nothing less than the impenetrable darkness of the inviolability of God's mysterious will. He was lost in the midst of God's mysterious will that he would not reveal in full to any man. That which no man can penetrate and should not try. How often in our lives we've simply got to say, I don't know, I don't understand, but I leave it with God. But we argue and question and doubt. No, that's not the way. Always believe God, even if the mystery lacerates your soul to the depth. Always believe God. But you see, it is out of that thick darkness that the dear Lord, caring for his people, determines to speak and to show and to reveal things to Abraham that are quite wonderful. The Lord told Abram what would happen to his descendants. The Lord's very particular and specific, isn't he? And selective about what he tells us. He told Abram about his descendants, that they would be strangers in a country not their own. Aye, but Abram had been there. He'd been in Egypt already, and it hadn't been very pleasant. So if he had jalused at all that it was Egypt that the Lord was speaking about, a country not his own. And he thought, oh dear, 400 years. And in that odious land they would be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But, and this is the God of grace caring for his children, he says, I will punish the nation, as he subsequently punished other nations, you remember, like Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, to say nothing of the Nazis. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, because the afterwards of Satan's afflictions of the Lord's people is always retribution for the Lord's people's enemies and blessing for them. The afterwards of Satan's afflictions, always punishment for them and blessing for the Lord's people. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions, says the Lord to Abram. In the meantime, Abram, said the Lord, you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for the reason that the long period of seeming delay and bondage and ill treatment of Israel in Egypt is due to the fact, for one thing, that the sins of the Canaanite peoples, called various names, but here called the Amorites, the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached that fullest measure, which at the fullness of its evil tide, God takes and rewards them fully. It's not yet reached the fullness. Not so Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. Their sins were riper and due for swifter judgment. So when we read of the slaughter of what we may fondly think in our ignorance is that of the innocents of Canaan who are to be punished, that remember that God had said why the peoples of Canaan were to be liquidated for their sins, and indeed were not to be liquidated as thoroughly as God wished, because in due course Israel dallied with them, as the books of Joshua and Judges make plain. They did not drive them out and destroy them as God wanted. Then, after that extraordinary communication about the future 400 years ahead, the Lord fell silent in the darkness, and a smoking, the drama of the Bible, oh, the drama, no stage on earth, no Shakespeare can compare with the drama of the Bible. And the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch in it appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, what was the smoking fire pot with the blazing torch that passed between the pieces? It was the Lord God Almighty himself. For you see, after many words that God gave to Abram, no more words, God stops speaking. God speaks to us and speaks to us and speaks to us and speaks to us, and then he stops. And God help us if we haven't been listening and obeying. For then it is deeds, deeds. God acts. He speaks and acts. The fire, of course, represented the Lord, as I say. And we assume that Abram understood what all this meant. Certainly, Jeremiah understood it, as his prophecy, Jeremiah 34 and 18, makes plain. Let me read a verse or two from Jeremiah 34 and 17. This is interesting about this form of covenant with sacrifice. Therefore, says the prophet, this is what the Lord says to Judah, you have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So I now proclaim, notice if you've got the NIV, the word freedom is in quotes. I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord, freedom to fall by the sword, plague and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Then this is the bit. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two, and then they walked between its pieces. You see, that's the meaning of the covenant. As two walked between the pieces of slaughtered beasts, they were saying in the presence of God, God, do so to me as we have done to these animals, if I fail in the covenant we two have made. However, in this case, since Abram is fast asleep and sees all this in a dream or trance, God alone walked down that bloody path. And we know why. Because the initiatives of grace are His alone. And it is He who ordains what He will do with us. And we learn by His wisdom, simply to cooperate with Him in simple, childlike obedience. There's a parable then. God says, I'll do it. You lie down and sleep deeply, Abram. You're not needed at the moment. I'll do this. I will make a covenant with you that I will give you this land. And you'll simply up and take it. So Almighty God is saying, and you know it's almost frightening to spell it out. God is saying, you say to me, Abram, how am I to know that you will give me this land as you promised? And so the Almighty is saying to him, listen to this, the Almighty is saying to him, perish the Almighty himself, as these beasts have died, if he does not give this land to you and to your descendants. The death of God rather than he should fail in his promised word. And you could imagine that when Abram woke and realized how God had answered his querulous query about how he would know beyond God's spoken word that he would possess the land, that Abram must have been deeply ashamed and humbled and corrected. But you see, that's how God seals his promises of blessing to his unworthy and wayward and fractious and querulous children. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of his own son we were thinking of at the communion table this morning. And notice one thing before we move on to the more spiritual considerations of this chapter. Notice the prosaic geographical details of the land God promised to Abram and his seed forever. The river of Egypt we used to think was the Nile, but not so. Well, let modern Israel remember when she instituted the 6 or was it the 7 days war, when she so overran the Negev that she astonished Egypt by appearing on her very doorstep. Do you remember? But the river is the river, the Wadi Arish, A-R-I-S-H, whose waters run into the Mediterranean, well, far down the coast toward Egypt and the Nile Delta, but not quite. See the map and look for the river of Egypt, the Wadi Arish. Well then, the Lord says, from there, nearly Egypt, from there. And I suppose in the divine economy, that's why the Israelis had to pull back. From near Egypt, right up to the great river, the river Euphrates. And if you look at that vast tract of land on the map, oh, how much we need maps if we're going to understand God's holy word in the Bible. A land which Israel never fully occupied. She was promised the whole land, and she didn't take half of it. A third of it, maybe. Even less. Because of lack of faith and courage, and lack of driving out her enemies. A land which Israel never fully occupied, because she did not obey the Lord fully enough to drive the sinful nations out of the land. And so, as we read, and I hinted at it earlier, didn't I? We read in the books of Numbers and Joshua and Judges that the people of the land that they did not drive out became thorns in their sides and in their eyes and snares and traps and whips on their backs until Israel perished from the good land the Lord God had given them. Now you'll see that in Numbers 33:55. You'll see it in Joshua 23:13. And you'll see it in Judges 2:3. What I've read, or something like it. So that's the geography of the land promised to Abram and his seed forever. And still theirs, although they were out of it for what, 1,500 years? But now, to the lessons we are to learn from this chapter. We saw how wonderfully Abram responded to God's initiative following the dear man's depression. He had taken the Lord absolutely at his word and believed the nearly incredible with utter childlike simplicity about just having a child in his old age, which the New Testament writers commend as the classic instance of saving faith. Nothing could dim the glory of that bright light which shows what the grace of God can do in his chosen ones to respond with complete faith to his word. There's a glory about Genesis 15 and 6 which beams its light down through the ages until Paul in his monumental Roman letter magnifies it as the very core of gospel truth. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But then, as I said earlier, man cannot stand the commendation of his generous God without almost immediately going off at a tangent. How quickly Satan moves in when we are blessed. Oh, beware of blessing. Beware of the very blessing God gives. Beware. The Lord's response to Abram's faith, which he credited to him as righteousness, is to say that he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees to give him this land for his possession. Oh, sovereign Lord, said he, as if to bow utterly before the Lord in unquestioning acceptance and obedience of such a great promise and gift, and yet immediately to question it. What's this? We thought, at the sixth verse, that this man had reached such bedrock humility and dependence on God's naked word that he could never resile from its stark simplicity and his complete trust in it. The man was as near perfect as any man short of Christ could be. What had happened? Well, as we remarked before, and gave the instance of Peter being commended by his Lord for acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus, in his utter generosity, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." The Lord has blessed you, Peter, by telling you this. And then the Lord proceeded to make a play of Peter's name, Petros, the rock, and to declare, you remember, that he would build his church, and the gates of Hades would never overcome it. "I will give you," says the Lord to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And it went to Peter's head. He lost his head. But before that, then, Jesus indicated to his disciples their high privilege in having it revealed to them that he was the Christ. And he warned them not to tell anyone. In face of that, when our Lord thought it appropriate to begin to prepare them for his coming passion and death, the very Peter who so recently was blessed and commended blurts out with unbelievably carnal arrogance, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And from the Lord's blessed, Peter is cast down and practically addressed as Satan. "Satan, get thee behind me, Satan." From which it appears to follow that we Christians cannot trust commendation, even from God. But is that really true? That would mean, now this concerns me. Is that really true? That would mean that the grace of encouragement must always turn sour because we carnalize it by casting it to our flesh that it might feed the gorge of our pride and consequence and turn the Lord's kind words into a springboard for self-congratulation. Are you reading yourself? I'm reading myself as I say that. Absolutely. So much so that I say to myself, crying from the depth of my soul, what is the answer to this for us in our fallenness? And you know the answer. I think you do, most of you at any rate, and I know. It is the constant application of the efficacious death of the Redeemer at the particular point when we are blessed. Does that mean that we are not to accept blessing, commendation, encouragement ever? Oh, no! But you can't be quick enough at laying it on God's altar. Take it at once. Don't throw it back at people. People say something nice to you, and you refuse it. That's unkind. It's impolite. It's wrong. Take it and lay it at his altar at once. I'll give you a good example. The fugitive David was panting for a drink of the cooling water from the well at Bethlehem, you remember. And his band of toughs and brigands, who, because in their own crude way loved the man David, broke through the deployments of Saul, David's enemy, to fetch David a draught of that life-giving and refreshing water from the spring of his own hometown. And what did he do with it? He poured it out on the ground to the Lord. David, David, why? Can you see the men's faces? Because he knew that it was for love of the Lord, David's Lord, that these men did it. And so, you see, it represented the sacrificial love of these men inspired by the Lord. So, the water was the Lord's, as representing the potential death these men died to procure it. It was too precious to drink. It was like the herrings that the old Scots song sings about. Ca' them lives o' men, the cost of bringing fish to the shore. Ca' them lives, O men. You see? Now this is what we must do with every blessing, every commendation, every encouragement, every compliment we are given by the Lord directly, by his private coming to us with kind words, or indirectly through his servants. We must lay it on the altar before the Lord, give it back to him, and notice what he will do with it. He will dock it from it, that amount that could harm us, that would lead to pride and arrogance and independence of the good God who has just blessed us through someone or another. And the rest, he gives back to us with blessings, with blessings, blessings. That's the sacrificial love, life in Christ. Everything on the altar, everything unto death, and then the resurrection. There's a sense in which it's a bit like tithing. Give the first fruits of every blessing, every compliment to the Lord, and you will enjoy the rest with less danger of being led astray, led away into the pride of cloud cuckoo land. Do you get the message? Oh, it's a profound message and a very practical one for every day. Learn how to receive gifts graciously. Some people are too proud to receive a gift from another. They have to give something back as quickly as possible. That's almost an insult. It can be an insult to say, oh, I must give you something back. I must be equal to you. That's not Christian. Receive it graciously. Some people can't receive a gift graciously. They put it aside and look embarrassed. That's also full of self. Receive it graciously. And then hand it, as it were, to the Lord and say, look, Lord, how much of this am I fit to have for myself? I think that's intriguing. I think that's marvelous. How much of this may I have, Lord? How much of this can you trust me with? Beware elation. Oh, beware elation. Because, you know, when we get to heaven, there will be no dangers there. Absolutely no dangers. What a bliss. What a paradise. What a heaven. No dangers whatsoever. But down here there are many. And neither Abram, nor Lot, nor Peter, in his elation at the Lord commending him, was aware of the danger. And doubtless that's why Peter in later life wrote these words, and with these I close. This is what Peter wrote later on. My, did Peter learn. We were learning last night in the Psalms how the psalmist learned. Sometimes in the course of one psalm you can see the psalmist learning from the beginning of his poem to the end. Peter learned. And so he applied the message that he had learned to others in his letter. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the very same kind of sufferings. It's nothing new. And then his benediction. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself, I love that, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.